want to do a couple things tonight with Ezekiel. I want to finish just some of the insight into the whole idea of Rosh Hashanah. I mean, I did mention some of those things on Sunday at during the communion service. I want to deal with a few more items with Rosh Hashanah and then try to finish up the book of Ezekiel, particularly as we look at this figure of the prince in the book of Ezekiel. Again, you remember that we're looking at this vision of the new heavens and the new earth that Ezekiel sees in chapters 40 through 48. We're looking at just this whole, this new temple, this heavenly temple, this third temple, if you will, that we see laid out in the vision. And we remember that Ezekiel 40 verse 1 starts with these words: in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year. That's the Hebrew term Rosh Hashanah. It's the only place that term is used in the Old Testament, as we've mentioned a number of times. And it means the beginning of the year. In the 25th year of our exile, at Rosh Hashanah, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was conquered, on that very day, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me there. And we pointed out a couple things. Rosh Hashanah is normally the first day of the seventh month, but Rosh Hashanah, the actual beginning of the year, is spoken of as being the 10th day of the seventh month, which is Yom Kippur. And so it's saying the beginning of the year is Yom Kippur, at least in this vision that Ezekiel has. And we also know when we base it on the timing of the book that started out in Ezekiel 1 verse 1 and concludes here in this final section of Ezekiel 40 verse 1, that this would have been a 50-year cycle from the exile, from the beginning of the exile. So this is Yom Kippur, the Jubilee year. In the 50th year of this cycle of exile. And so that's a pretty powerful image. It's connecting Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, the first day of the seventh month, with the Yom Kippur in a year of Jubilee. Remember that a year of Jubilee began in Yom Kippur in the 50th year, after the 49th year, which would be a sabbatical year. So we've got a lot of things here. Now, one of the things I mentioned is that I had ordered a Hebrew commentary on Rosh Hashanah, and it finally came last Saturday, and I was able to share some of the insights on Sunday. Let me point something out. I'm going to point a few things out from this commentary. It says that there are actually, when the Mishnah, which is the written collection of the oral law of the Jews, they had scripture, the Torah, and it's called the Tanakh. Their entire scripture, what we call the Old Testament, is called the Tanakh, and they also had the Mishnah to go along with the Tanakh, and that was their oral law teachings, various teachings that they have. And they're oftentimes teaching about scripture. Well, the Mishnah says there were a number of Rosh Hashanahs, and they came up with four different Rosh Hashanahs, four different beginnings of the year that were specified according to Hebrew understanding based on scripture, that there were four Rosh Hashanahs. But then they turn around and they say, oh yeah, and by the way, in Ezekiel 40, verse 1, there's a fifth Rosh Hashanah, because it calls Yom Kippur the Rosh Hashanah. So what it's stating for us is that time is fluid when we're dealing with sacred time. Sacred time is time looked at from the Lord's perspective, from a divine perspective, from an eternal perspective, and not necessarily a human chronological linear view of time. It's prophetic time. It's Christological time. It's time in which Christ and his work is central. And of course, we already talked a little bit about that when we looked at Daniel 9, and we'll talk about it more when we go back there. But here's interesting, because I had said to you that there were at least two beginnings of the year in the Hebrew Bible. And the first of Nisan was a Rosh Hashanah. It was the beginning of a year. It was the beginning of the agricultural year. It was the beginning of the liturgical year. Passover is the first feast, followed by Pentecost. Passover is in the spring, and then it sets in motion the whole liturgical cycle of the feasts and the festivals. And then we have Pentecost in the summer. And then, of course, we have Tabernacles and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in the fall. Well, the interesting thing is the rabbis, as they would look at scripture, they would say there were a number of Rosh Hashanahs. Now, we all know that Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year, the beginning of the year, started initially in the Hebrew calendar of the Old Testament, celebrating the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. Now, there's an interesting thing here that the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says that this first day of Nisan, in the Passover cycle, is the Rosh Hashanah for the reckoning of the reigns of Jewish kings and for the establishing of the order of the pilgrimage festival. So whenever a new king would ascend to the throne, his year started in the season of Passover, the first month of the year. And then it's interesting that the Rosh Hashanah that would start in the seventh month of the year, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, that would start the first of Tishri, which is the seventh month. That was the Rosh Hashanah for reckoning the years in the reign of non-Jewish kings. It was also the reckoning for the sabbatical years. When you would go 7 years to a sabbatical year, it would always go from first day of the seventh month in 1 year to the first day of the seventh month in another year. And also the year of Jubilee would work that way. So it's significant that the only place where the actual Hebrew term Rosh Hashanah is mentioned is in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, when it's talking about the 10th day of the seventh month was the start of the year of Jubilee. So that basically backs this understanding that there were several years. But here's the thing. Remember the cycle that begins in the seventh month. It starts with Rosh Hashanah or the Feast of the Trumpets, continues to the 10th day of the seventh month, Yom Kippur, and continues to the 15th day of the seventh month, the 8-day celebration of Tabernacles. Remember what we said, Tabernacles exemplifies the Lord establishing his kingdom among all the nations of the earth. So this is why the ancient Hebrews would say that the first Rosh Hashanah was in the first month that started with the Passover, because that's when the Lord demonstrated that he was king over Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, but that the Rosh Hashanah in the seventh month, was computed in terms of national kings who were kings of different nations from Israel, because that feast speaks of the Lord establishing his kingship over the whole earth. So you have this cycle. God establishes his kingship over Israel when he delivers them from Egypt in the first month. Then when we have the Feast of Pentecost, what happens is the Lord establishes his covenant with Israel because Pentecost represents the giving of the law. 50 days after the Passover, and they came out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and basically they are given the law, the covenant. And then in the seventh month, the final feast of the cycle in this period that runs from the spring all the way to the fall. That's the Lord establishing his kingdom over the nations. Now, I've mentioned that a couple times, but that the feast, we need to understand the feast, the festival cycle is a picture of the gospel. The Lord is king over his people. The Lord is in covenant relationship with his people. The Lord establishes his kingdom in the earth among all the nations. That's a perfect picture of the gospel in the New Testament, the gospel of the kingdom. So that's the first thing that we wanted to point out about this. The second thing is, remember, Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of the Trumpets. It's the blowing of the shofar. Okay, you had several different types of horns in the Old Testament. The shofar is one, the ram's horn is another, and the Feast of Trumpets is this blowing of the trumpets. And I want us to take just a look at the significance of the blowing of the trumpets, which really come to a head in the Feast of the Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. I want you to look at a couple verses. We've already alluded to one. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 takes place 50 days after the sons of Israel come out of Egypt with the Passover feast and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And in Exodus 19, verse 19, Exodus 19, 19 reads this way. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The first reference we see to the blowing of the shofar is when the Lord descends on Pentecost to give the law to his people. So we want to see the different things that the blowing of the different trumpets symbolize. The first thing it symbolizes is God entering into covenant relationship with God's people. He gives them his covenant on the mountain after they've come out from Egypt. The next one, we move to the book of Joshua. And in Joshua 6, we know that the sons of Israel go through the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, they're led into the promised land under Joshua. And we know that the very first thing that they encounter, I'm gonna change my translation here, because actually the New English Translation is very accurate in terms of these different kinds of horns that we see being blown. We know that the first city that they come to is Jericho, and we know the story of Jericho. They go around Jericho for a number of days, just worshiping and praising God. And in the final day that the children of Israel walk around Jericho, and Jericho is probably the most powerful city in Canaan at this time. This is what happens in Joshua 6, verse 20. You know, they're walking around the city, and then it says in verse 20, the ram's horns sounded, and when the army heard the signal, they gave out a loud battle cry. The wall collapsed, and the warriors charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Now, the ram's horn actually brings the walls down. The ram's horn being blown along with God's people encircling that city a number of times brings down the wall. And it's very interesting when you talk about the different symbols of the shofar with the Jews. One of the things that the Jews teach is that when the shofar is blown, when the trumpets are blown, it confuses Satan. That's one of the rabbinic teachings. And so we see that in the falling of the wall of Jericho. When we look at other verses, I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14. Now, Zechariah 9, verse 14 talks about the second coming of the Lord, when the Lord comes on tabernacles, on the Feast of Tabernacles, to deliver Israel from her enemies. And that's seen particularly in Zechariah 14. But Zechariah, that's Zechariah chapter 14, but in Zechariah 9, 14 talks about the Lord coming to make war. And he's coming to make war in and through and for his people against the powers that would seek to destroy it. Actually, verse 13 of Zechariah 9 talks about the Lord stirring up the sons of Zion against Greece. And it says, "And I will make you Zion like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear above them, and his arrow will shoot forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and will sally forth on the southern storm winds." The Lord blows the trumpet, and then he comes on the clouds, just as the book of Revelation teaches. He comes on the clouds to basically make war against the people who oppose Israel, the nations opposing Israel, and it's tied in with the blowing forth of the trumpet. If we go to the book of Isaiah, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 27. I read this verse on Sunday, but it's appropriate to read it here again. The Lord is speaking about gathering the people of God, gathering them from their exile, gathering them from their defeat, gathering them back to the land. And Isaiah 27, 12 says, "At that time, the Lord will shake the tree from the Euphrates rivers," that's Babylon, "to the stream of Egypt," that's the Nile River in Egypt. "Then you will be gathered up one by one, O Israelites. At that time, a large trumpet will be blown. And that day, the great shofar will come, will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria will return, as well as the refugees in the land of Egypt. They will worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem." The blowing of the trumpet gathers God's people back from exile. We've got, there are a couple other verses I want to go to. Jeremiah chapter 4 is another verse that we want to look at. Now, Jeremiah 4 is a picture of you know, Jeremiah 4 is a picture of God's judgment of it's Jeremiah warning of the coming judgment, because Jeremiah was there before the exile took place. He prophesied the exile, and he said that the enemy of God's people would be approaching to bring forth the judgment. And then this is how that process is described. And it says, "I said," verse 19 of Jeremiah 4, "Oh, the feeling in the pit of my stomach, I will writhe in anguish. Oh, the pain in my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet." Actually, I hear the sound of the ram's horn. "The sound of the battle cry pierces my soul." And again, this is the other side of the coin. And this is why the rabbis talk about the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They're called the 10 days of repentance. And when the shofar or the ram's horn is blown on Rosh Hashanah, the prayer is, whosoever wishes to repent, let him repent now. If not, let him not complain later. That's one of the Hebrew prayers from Rosh Hashanah. And they say that the trumpet blew, Jeremiah heard in the spirit realm as he was hearing and declaring this prophecy and declaring this vision. He heard the sound of the ram's horn that normally God uses. Most of these references, it signals God doing something powerful and favorable for his people. But at the time of the exile, it represented, they hear the ram's horn, and it's supposed to make them say, the Lord is coming to deliver us, but the Lord was coming to basically judge the people. And again, the rabbis say that the purpose of the blowing of the trumpet on Rosh Hashanah is that the Jews will remember, the Hebrews, God's people will remember when God judged and destroyed Jerusalem and will pray for a return from exile. So again, the blowing of the trumpets, the blowing of the shofar, the blowing of the ram's horns reminds us of repentance. Also, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, again in a context of judgment. Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was prophesying. He's a lesser prophet. Jeremiah got more of the credit, okay? But Zephaniah was there with Jeremiah prophesying. The Lord's great day of judgment, Zephaniah 1:14, is almost here. It is approaching very rapidly. There will be a bitter sound on the Lord's day of judgment. At that time, warriors will cry out in battle. That day will be a day of God's anger, a day of distress and hardship, a day of devastation and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dark skies, a day of trumpet blasts, a day of the ram's horn, and a day of battle cries. Judgment will fall on the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And again, the shofar, the ram's horn, it speaks of return from exile, but it speaks of the repentance that needs to take place before the restoration. There's a psalm, Psalm 81, and we're gonna look at two more psalms, and then we'll move forward here and finish up the book of Ezekiel, so to speak. Psalm 81. Psalm 81 was one of the psalms of the sons psalms of the sons of Asaph, and it reads this way: Psalm 81:1 begins, "Shout for joy to our God, our source of strength. Shout out to the God of Jacob. Sing a song and play the tambourine, the pleasant sounding harp, the 10-string instrument." Now again, that's a picture of worship. Then it says, "Sound the ram's horn on the day of the new moon and on the day of the full moon when our festival begins." Now keep in mind, the new moon refers to Rosh Hashanah. You blow the ram's horn, the new moon. The new moon symbolized the first day of a new month, and that's how you knew the first day of the seventh month had come, because you sounded the ram's horn. But then you also sound the trumpets on the day of the full moon when our festival begins. 15 days after the new moon, you have the full moon. So you're moving from Rosh Hashanah, the new moon, to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 15th of the month. "For observing the festival is a commandment for Israel, the blowing of the trumpets was commanded by the Lord to signal prophetically God's eschatological purposes in that whole tabernacle cycle were being fulfilled. Rosh Hashanah, it's the dating of the nations, of the kings of the nations of the earth. Yom Kippur is the day when the Lord sanctifies Israel, sanctifies the sanctuary for the kingdom work of the Lord. And then on the 15th day, an 8-day festival of tabernacles, where the Lord establishes his kingdom over all the nations of the earth. So the observing of the festival with the blowing of the trumpets is a commandment, a requirement for Israel. It is an ordinance given by the God of Jacob. The last psalm is Psalm 47. And the reason we read Psalm 47 was the psalm designated as the psalm to be read for Rosh Hashanah. So the Jews have a psalm that usually corresponds to a different week of the year or special feast days. Well, the psalm that was read on Rosh Hashanah is Psalm 47. And so we're gonna read Psalm 47. And watch, it's focusing on this Jubilee year. It's focusing on tabernacles, the kingship of the Lord being established in the earth. So this is how it begins. The first verse says, "All you nations, join hands, sound the shofar to God with a cry of joy." The nations are being called in this seventh month festival. "For the Lord is most high, awesome, a great king over all the earth." It's the kingship of the Lord over all the earth being established. "He shall lead nations under us and kingdoms beneath our feet. He will choose for us our heritage, the pride of Jacob, which he loved, Selah. God has ascended with a blast." The cry, the actual word says is that he ascended his throne amid loud shouts. But the rabbis who interpreted that verse in Hebrew equated the loud shout with actually the blast that comes from the trumpets. God has ascended his throne with the blast of the trumpets, the Lord with the sound of the shofar. "Make music for God, make music. Make music for our King, make music. For God is King of all the earth, make music, O enlightened ones. God reigns over all the peoples. God sits upon his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble, along with the people of the God of Abraham. For God has authority over the rulers of the earth. He is highly exalted." All right. Now we can go back to Ezekiel. The point I wanted to make is Ezekiel's vision, this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, this vision of this new temple. It all begins. It begins basically a section with Rosh Hashanah that points to the establishment of God's kingdom in all the earth. So ultimately, Ezekiel's vision has to do with the establishing of God's kingdom in the earth. So the first place we're going to go back to is Ezekiel 43. We looked at this at the end of the class last week. Let's start off with Ezekiel 43 again. And we remember when we looked at Ezekiel 9 and 10 and 11, the glory of God departs from the temple. Ezekiel sees in a vision. He doesn't just see the actual physical destruction of Jerusalem. He sees what was going on in the spirit realm as well. And see, this is what's important. True prophetic ministry just doesn't focus in on the actual tangible historical events. It sees the spiritual reality behind it. And what he sees is the Lord, the glory of the Lord, rises up from the temple and departs. But then we said that Ezekiel 43, because is the the template, the paradigm upon which Ezekiel's prophecies are based is Ezekiel is the son of man who sees the glory depart. He's the son of man who sees the glory return. So let's read again closely Ezekiel 43, verse 1. So we know he begins to see these the vision of the temple, and then he begins to see the various chambers surrounding the temple where the priests dwell. So then in chapter 43, the next thing he sees is this. Ezekiel 43, 1, then he, this is that angelic guide that Ezekiel is following, then he led me to the gate facing east. Now the gates, there were gates at the, when you looked at the temple structure, there was a gate at the north, there was a gate at the south, there was a gate at the east. There was no gate at the west because the temple itself, the building, the back of the building was toward the west. So he's looking at these gates. Gates speak of access points. It's where the people of God enter into the courtyard as they begin to enter into the worship of the Lord in the temple. He led me to the gate that was facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. Now remember that when the glory departed earlier in Ezekiel, it leaves from the east, so it returns from the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel is coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Remember, he's in exile in Babylon when he sees the Lord on his chariot throne, and we looked at that in chapter 1. Last week, where Ezekiel is commissioned. Then he sees a vision of the glory departing in verse 10 and the city being destroyed, or chapter 10. And now he says this vision is just like the vision in chapter 1, the vision in chapter 10. He sees the glory of the Lord. He sees the Lord. He says, and I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So he sees the Lord entering into this third temple complex, which to Ezekiel at this time is only the second temple, because the first temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar is going to be rebuilt when the children of Israel return from Babylon to the land a few years after the prophecies in Ezekiel end, right around the time when Daniel 9 takes place. But the point is to them, initially, when they would have heard Ezekiel's prophecy about this restored temple, they would think, well, we're going back to the land and we're going to rebuild this temple. But as I said, the exaggerated figures, I mean, the glory of this temple, the size of this temple, the dimensions of this temple surpassed anything that the Jews ever could rebuild when they returned the second time. So that's where they began to recognize that this is a third temple. This is a future temple. This is a messianic temple. This prophecy has implications far into the future, far into the future for God's people. So the Lord lifts him up, and he's looking at all of this, but now he lifts him up and puts him right before this rebuilt sanctuary as the glory of God returns, and for him to see the glory of God filling the temple. The Lord who has departed will return. The Lord's purposes are always redemptive. If anybody ever says, and I can apply this to individuals, the Lord's left me. Well, the Lord may have left you, but he's coming back. He always comes back because he wants his glory to fill the temple. And we, of course, under new covenant terms, we are the temple of the Lord. The temple is the church. While the man, and angels are called men all the time, while the man was standing beside me, because they appear in the figure of a human being, While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. So now he hears a voice coming out of this new temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. It's the Lord speaking. This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their sexual immorality, by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Again, the Lord, we talked about this last week, but I want you to understand three things defile the temple. The Lord is talking about his temple, his dwelling in their midst, being defiled by the sin of the people. And he mentions three things. The first one, sexual immorality is always idolatry. It's when God's people worship other gods, worship, make things or people or experiences God and give them godlike status. That is one way to defile the temple of the Lord. The second is high places. High places are, as I mentioned last week, societal strongholds, not individual strongholds, societal strongholds. They're things that we hold in our societies, politically, economically, socially. I mean, it could be racism. It could be abortion. It could be idolatrizing a certain political party. It could be making the way our economics work. It could be by making an idol out of capitalism. It can be anything like that. And in different societies, they could be different things. But those are high places. Those are not individual idolatries, okay? It's like the people, Christians who always say, well, you know, when we try to talk about racism and we say, well, I don't feel racism in my heart. Well, we're not talking about racism in your heart. We're talking about a system of racism existing in a nation. And that can be any kind of system in any kind of nation. In China, there's racism against the Uyghurs, okay? This Muslim minority group in China, they're being persecuted horribly. In America, it could be the blacks were persecuted mercilessly and still suffer under racism. In Ethiopia, it could be the people from Tigray who are being persecuted by the Ethiopians. In Rwanda, it could be the Hutus persecuting the Tutsis, or the Tutsis persecuting the Hutus. In Iran, it could be the Kurds being persecuted by the nation. Those are high places. Those are not individual kinds of sins. They're systemic sins. And those things defile the temple of God. God's people need to be aware of not only individual practices, the blatant disrespect, disregard for life in this nation, whether it's murder, whether it's spousal violence, whether it's abortion, that's a high place. Those are not just things in individual hearts. Those are high places. And again, there were three kinds of kings in the Old Testament. There were the good kings, the righteous kings. There were the evil kings. And everybody says, yeah, you were either a good king or an evil king. No, there was a third kind of king. It was a good king, but it was said that they were righteous. They were good in their individual practices, but they failed to bring down the high places in Israel. So the righteous kings bring down the high places and promote the worship of the Lord in Israel. Unrighteous kings, they move in idolatry. They move in the high places. They allow those sins to go on in Israel. But there was a third category of a king. a good king, a righteous king, who encouraged people to walk in righteousness, but they did not go after the high places. And so this is, that's a really, really important thing when we get into this whole issue about political candidates. Well, this political candidate is standing for this good thing or that good thing. They might be, but are they bringing down the high places, or are they promoting the high places? And that's the unfortunate issue with the American politics, or the politics of any nation. There are good things that are in these agendas of these political parties, but do they bring down the high places, or do they keep the high places in place? And the third thing, of course, had to do with the kings. They extended their houses, and they extended their lands, and they extended their glory so great that their house almost touched the temple. And what they would do is, when they would extend their own property and keep building these great houses for themselves, and these great houses at the expense of the people, then those kings would bury their families in those lands. And so there'd be dead bodies right next to the temple. And of course, under old covenant law, you can't do that. That defiles the holy places. God is a God of life, not a God of death. But that third thing talks about, again, people being driven to extend their own personal wealth, their own personal appeal, their own personal status. That defiles the people of God. It defiles the house of God. So it says, then in verse 10, as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel this new temple that you're going to see. And that is still, it's taken up description in 40, 41, 42, and it's going to continue on in the remainder of this chapter and throughout the remaining chapters of this vision. Describe the house of Israel. Describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. If there's repentance, let them understand the design of the temple, the heavenly design of the temple. He says, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exiles, its entrances, that is the whole design. Make known to them as well all of its statutes and its whole design and all of its laws, and write it down in their sight so they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And then the descriptions that go on from here are, first of all, the dimensions of the temple are beyond anything that the children of Israel could even do. The sacrifices are so incredibly larger than the normal sacrificial system that you see in the Torah, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. It's so greater than that. The laws of the priesthood are far more encompassing than any of the laws. And then there is this figure of the prince who is brought in. No prince, no king, no political ruler is ever brought in to be part of this whole sacrificial temple system, but there is one brought into Ezekiel's. Now, the first thing that we want to understand is that it's made to be impossible for human beings to carry out. Of course, the Jews that returned from exile could not carry this out. Of course, the people of God would not rise to a level of obedience and holiness and righteousness to carry out the new terms of the priesthood. Again, the people of God wouldn't even have the finances to implement all these great sacrifices that are taking place. It couldn't happen. And so the vision of Ezekiel is basically saying, and remember, one of those the rabbis looked at Ezekiel's law, as it's called, Ezekiel's Torah, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. One of the three ways was, this can't possibly be fulfilled except until the Messiah comes. Well, they were right with that. And this figure of the prince is this figure of the Messiah. What happens here is this extension of holiness. Holiness in the old temple system, in the temple system that is set forward in the Torah of Moses, the whole temple system, the Holy of Holies is this small section of the temple, of the tabernacle. That is the Holy of Holies, and the high priest and the high priest alone can go into the Holy of Holies. Well, look what verse 12 just said in Ezekiel 43. It extends the holiness. The holiness goes beyond now just the Holy of Holies and extends to the entire temple complex. It is an extension of holiness. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be a Holy of Holies. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And of course, the rabbis' minds are being blown here. The rabbis' minds are being blown that holiness is extending outward from the temple, and the whole of the temple grounds are becoming holy. When we actually go to chapter 44, and I don't know that we're really going to have time for this, I really want to focus in on the prince. I want to spend the rest of the class on the prince, because this enigmatic figure of the prince is the key to all of this. The holiness, the only way this holiness and this righteousness and these incredible sacrifices and this burgeoning of holiness in the priesthood can be accomplished is if God does something to bring his righteousness and his holiness. And we know that this is a foreshadowing of Jesus's coming under the new covenant. The reason the new covenant is so great and so tremendous is God gives us Jesus's righteousness. God extends the holiness because now the holiness of Jesus becomes our holiness. We have to understand the reason the new covenant is so much greater than the old covenant is the things that are required under the old covenant. And even though Ezekiel has a vision that really has new covenant reality written all over it, it's still prophesied under the old covenant, and it perplexed the people of God. How are these things possible? Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain it, is what the rabbi said. Well, in the New Testament, when the Messiah comes, he'll accomplish it. He's not just simply going to explain it. He's going to accomplish it. And see, we have to understand this is, you cannot fulfill God's kingdom purposes in human history unless the Lord gives us Jesus's righteousness, unless the Lord gives us Jesus's holiness, unless the Lord gives us Jesus's anointing. When Christians say, this, what I'm going through now is impossible, it is impossible, but you have Christ's righteousness, you have Christ's holiness, you have Christ's power, you have Christ's anointing, you have Christ's vision, you have Christ's reality when you step into Christ. And stepping into Christ is something we all have access to as believers. We were birthed in Christ. We were given the Spirit in Christ. We are commissioned in Christ. We're given the Word of God in Christ. In Christ is a realm, it's a domain where the impossibilities of Ezekiel 40 through 48 are now possible in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And this is where the issue of faith is really the ultimate issue. I got to try harder, Pastor Oz. No, you don't. You have to believe. I've got to mortify my flesh better than I'm doing. No. What you have to do is believe. I've got to fast and pray days and nights and days and nights so that I can attain to. No, you have to believe. The new covenant is based on faith in what God has already done in Christ. Now, of course, we struggle with things. Of course, we fail with things. Pastor Oz, give me some counseling. Every time you fail, every time you struggle, every time you don't accomplish what God wants you to do, it's always one answer. You were trying to do it outside of Christ. You were trying to walk outside of faith. Believe, receive the righteousness of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord. This is Tim Atchley 101. That's what his whole book is all about. He's just telling us we need to trust. We need to believe. We need to believe that what's real is not our failures and our struggles. What's real is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand it means we're going to need way, 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 way more faith, but that's okay. Let the Lord stretch our inner wineskins by his grace and just pour out the gift of faith in us, and we walk in this. The interesting thing, where not only does the holiness extend itself geographically, in other words, the whole hill becomes holy, not only does the whole hill become holy in Ezekiel's vision, but now, and this is, if we were to read Ezekiel 44, starting, say, in verses 9 and going to the end of the chapter, 9 through 31, you would see all of a sudden things that were required for the high priest alone, and often for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, which, by the way, oh yeah, we're in Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur in the 50th year, the year after the seventh Sabbath year, is where Ezekiel sees these visions. He's dwelling in Yom Kippur. And as a priest, he understands what the high priest did when he went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur to cleanse the entire temple so that God could dwell in the midst of his people and could equip them for the kingdom purposes to bring the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations of the earth. Yeah, this is all taking place. But all of a sudden now, in Ezekiel 44, the things that were required of the high priest is now required for all the priests. So when scripture says, New Testament says, he's made us a kingdom of priests, the more accurate term would be, he's made us a kingdom of high priests. We're not just priests. We're high priests. We are high priests who enter into this incredible holy space and are now living out the reality of the authority of the high priest himself. So it extends all of these things to the priesthood, and the rabbis will read it and say, well, that doesn't work with the law for the high priest in the Torah of Moses. Well, that doesn't work. Well, that was just for the high priest, and now it's being implied for all the priests. See, everything Jesus has done is way better, way bigger, way more effective, way more powerful than anything that a human being can accomplish under the law of Moses. See, that's the thing. Under the law of Moses, God's people struggled to be righteous, to walk in faith, to walk in holiness, to be obedient, to carry out God's will, to move in power. Under the old covenant, God's people struggled. So when we look at our lives as Christians today and we're struggling in all those areas, it means we're still living under the old covenant. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're getting out of being in Christ, because when you step into the domain that's known as in Christ, and anybody, you step out of it and you don't even know you stepped out of it, when you get afraid, when you get angry, when you get hurt, when you get traumatized, when you get unbelieving, when you get deceived. I mean, all those things happen to us. We're not even conscious of stepping outside of Christ. Well, if you can slip out of being in Christ that easily? Well, slip back in just as easily. You get back in by faith. Oh, Lord, forgive me. This anger that I feel toward this person, I'm stepping back into Christ. I don't feel that anger anymore because your love flows through me. Oh, Lord, this trauma that I experienced, it always gets triggered when certain events happen. Oh, get back into Christ. That trauma doesn't rule or reign over my life. Oh, these struggles that are going on with the people that I love, my family, my spouse, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my country, my people, all these things that just tear at me. But when I get back into Christ, I believe, Lord. I believe and I pray. I believe, Lord, that you're just going to move powerfully and mightily. I trust in you. And so what Ezekiel, the vision is really telling us is, now, Ezekiel, you tell these people, you mark it well, and I know they're going to say, well, this is impossible. And I'm going to say, yeah, you're right. It's impossible, except for the prince. The prince, the ruler, is going to make all of this possible. Just like the ruler in Daniel 9, and hopefully next week we get right back to Daniel 9 and we'll start in on this. Just like the ruler in Daniel 9 is going to be the centerpiece to fulfilling sacred time and God's kingdom purposes in human history. Well, the ruler, the prince, is going to be the same thing here. So we jump over to chapter 44. Chapter 44 says this, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east. He's back to the east gate where the glory of the Lord came. And the gate was shut. It was closed. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened. No one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it will remain shut. Nope, nobody can come in. The glory of the Lord has come in, and only the Lord can come in through that gate. But then immediately it says, only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. All of a sudden, this figure of the prince is introduced. Now, the prince this isn't actually the first occurrence of the prince in the book of Ezekiel. We need to do a little background. So I'm getting out my theological dictionary, the Old Testament, volume 10. And the prince, the Hebrew word is the nasi. And what I wanted to do was I wanted to look at a little background to this word prince so that we could understand it. And the first thing is the word prince comes from the verb nasa. The Hebrew noun nasi comes from the Hebrew verb nasa. And nasa means to be lifted up, to be raised up, to be elevated, to be exalted. And so the Nasi is the elevated one, the exalted one, the one who receives the honor, the one who is high and lifted up. And the Nasi speaks of a royal figure. Now, basically, this word occurs 126 times in the Old Testament. The majority of those times are in the book of Numbers and in the book of Ezekiel. 60 times in the book of Numbers and 36 times in the book of Ezekiel. Well, we're not going to look at 96 occurrences. And there are a few occurrences outside of that book. I've got my Hebrew concordance in front of me. There are like 4 occurrences in Genesis, 4 occurrences in Exodus, 1 in Leviticus. We've got the 90 in Numbers. We've got, I think there are about 12 times in Joshua, twice in 1 Kings, 7 times in 1st, 2nd Chronicles and Ezra. And then we've got our 36 occurrences in Ezekiel. Now, the word is an interesting word. It is a term that first is used, and it's used as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers quite a few times, over 90 times, almost 100 times. And here's the interesting thing. The prince is obviously some kind of a political ruler. He can be a king. He can be a vassal king, but he definitely has political power. But it's interesting that this Ezekiel's a priest. As a priest, he would know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Those are four of the five books of Moses. And he's using a term for a ruler that is used outside of the time of the kingship. Do you remember Saul becomes the first king? But when Saul becomes the first king, that's a long time after the events that took place in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. I mean, we're probably talking about 1,000 years past some of the earlier events where Abraham is called in Genesis 23:6. You don't have to turn to this. I'm just giving you an overview of how this word works. He's called a prince, a Nasi of Elohim. He's a prince of God. And so one of the earliest occurrences makes this not this earthly king that the children of Israel demanded of God, but rather this ruler, this patriarch, this head over God's people. And in fact, when you look at most of the references, when you look at most of the references outside of Ezekiel and before the time of the kings, they have to do with tribal leaders, with heads of groups of God's people, with the patriarchs. The high priest is called a prince. And that's why some of the rabbis and some of the interpreters of Ezekiel say, well, the prince is just the high priest. But the prince is not stated in Ezekiel that it's the high priest. It's not the high priest, and we'll show you why. But it's got these figures that before there was a king, the priests ruled, the patriarchs ruled, the fathers of the tribe ruled, and it's taking us back. And the thing is, there's a connection between a patriarch, a father of a tribe, that doesn't exist in a king. There's a familial, relational element. And you remember when the people of God demanded a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel says, what do you mean? What do you don't need a king. You don't need a king. The Lord is your king. You have your Nasis. You have your patriarchs. You have your high priests. You've got the judges. You've got the prophets. Why do you need a king? And so the fact that Ezekiel would use this terminology, and he gets it from the Lord, the fact that Ezekiel would speak of the priest as a Nasi is a reminder that there was something wrong with the kingship. Now, we'll talk more about that when we get to Daniel 9. There is something wrong with human kingship. There is something inherently, potentially destructive about human political power. And I've talked about this from the pulpit for years, and we have to see this and we have to understand this. I mean, when people exchange Jesus as being their king and Lord, and I'm talking about Christians, and they exchange that for a political leader, a political ruler, they are not reading scripture correctly. They are not recognizing the warnings over and over and over again against being wary of political leaders. We need political leaders. Somebody has to run the political realities of nations. We understand that. But the Nasi is a term used that predates the kings. Now, when we move into the book of Ezekiel and we start talking about the use of the term in the book of Ezekiel, we want to start you with how Ezekiel sees the term the Nasi. And for that, we go back to Ezekiel chapter 34. I've got to locate myself in my concordance here because I don't have all these verses remembered. Okay. Ezekiel 34 is speaking about, Ezekiel 34 is speaking about the unrighteous kings. It's talking, it's a prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. And remember that what the shepherds of Israel, the shepherd, which is the pastor, was actually the king. The shepherd over the people was the king. And there's this judgment that is spoken of, this judgment on the unrighteous kings of Israel. And so we want to pick up, basically about verse 13 of Ezekiel 34. It says the kings drive God's people who are sheep. The kings are the shepherds, drive them away, misuse them, feed on them. And the Lord says through Ezekiel, beginning in the 13th verse, and I will bring my people out. I will bring my sheep out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. He's strengthening the weak sheep, and he's judging the fat sheep, the strong sheep. Isn't that amazing? Because now what has already been set in place in this book, and we'll look at it even beyond Ezekiel 34. We'll go back to an earlier chapter and look at this, where the term Nasi is used, the princes are used. The kings are God's sheep. God's people are God's sheep. But the unrighteous, whether they were kings or priests or prophets or officials or wealthy, who fed off the weak, who fed themselves upon the weak, they're the ones who are going to be judged. And again, when the Lord is judging, because this passage talks about judging between the sheep and the goats, and it talks about judging between sheep and sheep. It's very similar to Matthew 25, where Jesus says at the end of time, he's going to gather all the nations of the world and separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be the ones who what? Took care of the weak. Took care of the vulnerable. And the goats are going to be the ones who refuse to do that. When we are even looking at justice and the centrality of justice in the biblical testimony, and when we're looking at it, from a passage like this, Old Testament concepts of justice that revert into the New Testament, justice doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Justice has to do with caring for the weak and vulnerable. If you want to judge a nation the way the Lord judges nations, he will at the end of time judge nations basically on the basis of how they care for the weak and the vulnerable, and those who feed off the weak and the vulnerable, and use the weak and the vulnerable, and manipulate the weak and the vulnerable, and oppress the weak and the vulnerable, and steal from the weak and the vulnerable to feed their own bellies, goats off into judgment, sheep off into blessing. I will feed them in justice. In justice. That's two different words. I'll feed them by justice, in the realm of justice. Verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture and drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddled with your feet? He's judging the goats, okay, versus the rams, the sheep who are fat and strong versus the sheep who are weak. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, bullying, violence, oppression. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, David's gone. David's long gone. So when he says, I will raise David up, he's talking about, I will raise up the son of David, the scion of David, the seed of David. This is a messianic passage. He says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be what? The Nasi among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. He won't be the Melech. He won't be the king. He'll be the Nasi. He'll be the prince, which takes that language back to a time before there ever were kings under Saul and David and in 1 Samuel, and takes it back to that primeval imagery of when Abraham was the Nasi of God, when the high priest was the Nasi, when the congregational leaders in the priesthood were the Nasi or the Nasiim, when the patriarchs and the tribal leaders and the leaders of the families were the prince. David, his kingship is going to be transformed into a rulership of the prince that will be there for the people, that will care for the people. Now go back with me to Ezekiel 22. Let's go back to Ezekiel 21. Let's go back to Ezekiel 21, and we're going to look at verse 17 is the verse that I want to look at, or is it going to be, verse 12? See that there's the Hebrew Bible is different at this point, and let me find out, let me see which verse it looks like. All right, let's go back to 21, and we're going to pick up about verse 8, and hopefully this is going to go along with your English translations. The Lord is drawing his sword. This is the vision Ezekiel sees, and the Lord draws out his sword. It's a sword of judgment, and here's what the sword says. And the word of the Lord came to me, 21 verse 8, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So I'm sending out my sword. The rod was the rod of the covenant. The rod is the rod, the shepherd's rod. And the shepherd used to use that rod to separate sheep and discipline sheep and look for disease in sheep with the rod. It would look in the wool to see. And the Lord says that you've despised my shepherd's rod. So now I'm going to bring out the sword. I'm going to bring out the shepherd's sword. So the sword is given to be polished that it may be grasped in the hand. It's sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out, wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the wicked princes of Israel. Those who should have been Nasi or Nasiim, who should have been tribal heads, who cared for God's people, they are now the wicked princes of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike therefore upon your thigh, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord. And then if we drop down to the 25th verse, and you, O profane wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment. And now the king, the final king, probably was Zedekiah. He was the final king under Jeremiah, the final king under Ezekiel. He was the final king when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the land. And now he's called in the singular. He's called a wicked prince. Even though he's a melech, he's a king, he should have been a nasi. He should have been a father to the people. He should have been a shepherd to the people. But instead, he was a wicked king to the people. And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. That's what the Lord does. And exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. The utilization of power and authority, not to heal and preserve, but to harm. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. This also shall not be until the one comes. He comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. I'm putting down Zedekiah, the final king, but one shall be coming, and the one that shall be coming, I will restore him to the place of authority. But he's going to be a Nasi, not a Melech. He's going to be one who cares for God's people, not who uses their authority to abuse God's people. Which brings us then to Ezekiel 37. And as we look at Ezekiel 37, remember we looked at this when we first looked at Ezekiel. We see the Valley of Dry Bones. We see the two sticks becoming one, the Valley of Dry Bones. National Israel is raised from the dead, restored as the Lord returns his people from exile. Then two sticks, the prophet takes the stick of the 10 northern tribes, Israel, the two southern tribes, Judah, which were separated. They hadn't coexisted for over 100 years. The Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes away in 722 BC, while the southern tribes are taken away in 586. And now Ezekiel sees this prophecy as we get close to the end of the exile, and he takes the two sticks and makes them into one stick. And so we'll pick up about chapter 37. Again, it's this thing about the Lord gathering his people. Let's pick up verse 21. Then say to them, when these two sticks become one, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and will bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. Now he uses the term king, one king. This is going to be, though, remember, the one king is always Yahweh. Yahweh is the one king we're talking about. But he says, one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They split into two kingdoms. They each had their own separate king, and God's people became divided. But there's going to be one king that's going to reunite them. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them. Now, he was prince in 34, but now he's going to be king because it's going to be the one king, the righteous king. But look at what it says. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their Nasi forever. The king, now the ministry of king with its authority, and Nasi with its protective shepherding and fathering, are joined together in one figure, the son of David. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And for the last few minutes we have, let's go now to that sanctuary in Ezekiel, and let's just look at the remaining references to the prince in Ezekiel. There are a number of references. We know the prince. We know from 44:3, we're going back to 44 and 5, the prince is the one who will, the gate that none other but Yahweh can come through, that's the gate where the prince is going to be. That's the gate where the prince is going to enter. And so we understand the prince is Yahweh. He's Yahweh incarnate. He's the son of David. He's the son of God. Now, when we go to chapter 45, 45 starts talking about the holy district and the allotment of the land. So the temple is being rebuilt. The sacrificial system is being reestablished. The priesthood is now becoming all these high priests functioning among the people, and the prince is in their midst. And now the land is being portioned out. And now what's interesting is when the land is being portioned out, in these final chapters, it pictures Israel's division of the land. And the 12 tribes are each given their inheritance, just as they were given in Joshua, just as they were promised by the Lord in Deuteronomy, and promised by the Lord in the Torah of Moses. They are now being reassigned land within this whole restored temple, city, new heavens and new earth kind of complex. So here's what's interesting. You have seven of the tribes to the north. You have five of the tribes to the south. And in the middle, there's this portion. And that's the portion for the Levites. The Levites, the priests, always, they said, the Lord said, I'm not giving them any land. I will be their land. And so the priests, they lived and they dwelt in the temple precincts. So the high priest is given an allotment of land. The Levites are given an allotment of land. But then, interesting, there's a portion of the land given to the prince. And it's right there in the same place where the temple is, where the priests are. Now you've got this situation where now the prince, whoever this prince is, we know he's the Messiah. It's been stated earlier in Ezekiel, he's the son of David, he's the Nasi. This prince is given an inheritance in the Holy of Holies, in the temple precincts themselves. And so 45:7, we're going to finish this up. 45:7, 8, and 9. And to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district, and the property of the city alongside the holy district, and the property of the city on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions, and extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land. It is to be his property in Israel, and my princes, it's princes in the plural now, my Nasiim, my princes. Remember, we talked about the wicked prince that's being judged in Ezekiel 21 in contrast to the righteous prince. And now my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes. They are there to ensure the inheritance is given and the inheritance is not stolen by people in power. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God. Now, what the kings did is how they accumulated land is they stole land from the people. Now, remember, that's why when people went into debt slavery, remember what happened in the year of Jubilee. Slaves are set free, debt is canceled, and the land is given back to the people. The job of the Nasi, the job of the ruler, is to bring justice for the people, to make sure they receive their inheritance. This is very important. In the midst of dealing with the inheritance of the prince, who is now in the holy place, unlike no prince of Israel has ever been, the issue of justice and righteousness is brought forth. Then we drop down, and there are various offerings that are given. And then we pick up, let's see, we're going to pick up in verse, let's see, the princes are in verses 16 and 17. So let's pick it up in verse 16. All the people of the land shall be obliged to give this offering to the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the drink offerings at the feast, the new moons and the Sabbath, all of the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. Here's an interesting thing. There's no prince that's involved in making atonement. That's the job of the high priest. There's no prince involved in making the sacrifices. If you remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. If you remember in the book of Isaiah, Uzziah was this long, long reigning righteous king. And toward the end of his days, he went crazy and he came into the sanctuary and he decided that he was going to offer the offerings. And the priest said, you can't come in here. We don't care if you're the king, only the priests do the offerings. And he went in, and remember what happened. The Lord smote him with leprosy. He became a leper. And for the remaining days of his rule and reign, he stayed quarantined in his house. The kings don't do this, but the prince, all of a sudden, here's another one of those crazy changes in the law of Ezekiel. The prince is going to be involved in the sacrificial system. Now this is sacred time. This is a fulfillment of the sacred time. And we understand why Jesus can do this, because Jesus offered himself. He's not only the prince, but he is the high priest. So the rabbis that say, well, the prince is really referring to the high priest, because there were references to the high priest as the Nasi back in the Torah. And others say, no, the prince is the Messiah. They're both right, because we have a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's king and he's priest, as Hebrews says. Verse 18 says, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a bull from the herd without blemish and purify the sanctuary. What's the first day of the first month? That's Nisan. That's the first day of the first month as we're preparing for Passover. Now watch this. This is how sacred time is. It's not only changed with the coming of Christ, it's compacted. It's completely fulfilled. The entire calendar that starts with the Passover and ends with tabernacles is fulfilled by, the Prince of Ezekiel. So he gives an offering at the start of the Passover cycle. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and the posts of the gate of the inner court. Now, all of a sudden, fast forward from the first month to the seventh month. That's the entire cycle. It says in the first month, you shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance. So you shall make atonement for the temple. I jumped the gun here. We're still in the first month, but I'm getting so excited about this. I'm jumping the gun, but keep reading, keep following with me. Verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of the Passover. That's that first cycle of the festival. And for 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. Passover was celebrated, followed by 7 days of the feast of the unleavened bread. And it says, on that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land, a young bull for a sin offering. He'll provide for himself. He is the bull. He is the sin offering, the prince. And on the 7 days of the festival, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 young bulls and 7 rams without blemish on each of the 7 days. He is the sin offering, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And the goat offering always had to do with Yom Kippur, which is in the seventh month. Spiritual time, sacred time is getting really messed up right here. Now you're bringing offerings that were in the seventh month on the first month. And he shall provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull and an ephah for each ram and a hin of oil to each ephah. And these are all offerings and sacrifices that you can't find anywhere in the Torah. And then here's where I jump the gun. All of a sudden, we go from the first month to the seventh month. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, now we're at tabernacles, he shall make the same provision for sin offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, and for the oil. And here's what's being said. Going to do all these offerings for the Feast of Passover, do all these same offerings for the Feast of Tabernacles, and do all these offerings for everything in between. The feast now, here's what sacred time, what it happens. It goes from an 8-day feast in the spring and this 22-day period in the fall, and now it becomes a 6-month-long feast. The feast stretches from Passover to Tabernacles, and it would include Pentecost within that as well. And who's the central figure making the offerings? The prince. Everything that the festival cycle said, God becomes king over his people in Passover. He makes covenant with them in Pentecost, and he brings the nations under his authority in Tabernacles. They will all be fulfilled in Christ. It's not just a picture of how the gospel works. It's all being fulfilled in the prince. It's all being fulfilled in the gospel. All right, brethren. So this whole disruption of sacred time, this disruption of the size of the tabernacle, this whole change in the sacrifices, this new figure called the prince who establishes God's kingdom, who brings forth the new heavens and the new earth, all of this is fulfilled in Christ. Sacred time finds its place in Christ and Christ alone. It's not in linear time anymore. That's why we can say Rosh Hashanah is Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is the first day of Passover. Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the seventh month, the first day of the first month, and everything in between. The new year now is the year of the Lord's favor when Jesus comes forth. Now, this gives us a Christological center to everything that takes place, not only in Ezekiel, we will see it in Daniel 9 next week, but not only in Ezekiel, not only in Daniel 9, not only in the history of God's people, not only in the culmination of chronological time, but also in New Covenant time, in New Covenant reality. From the Gospels, through Acts, through the Epistles, to the Book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is the center. I'll close with a verse that Tim Atchley's been giving us. Tim Atchley gave us this verse. Go with me to Colossians and we will close with it. Tim gave it. It's in the chapter 2 of Colossians. And chapter 2 of Colossians reads this. Let's start in the 6th verse and we'll close our class tonight. And I hope everybody gets encouraged by this. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and establish in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by human philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What false prophecy does, what false narratives do, what generational sin does, what powers and principalities do, they try to steal Christ away from us. They try to steal Christ away from us and replace Christ with religious rules, political schemes, economic strategies. They try to make something else. Oh, you need this instead of Christ, or you need this in addition to Christ. And Paul says, don't let anyone take you captive. He is the start of sacred time. He's the fulfillment of sacred time. He brings all of sacred time to pass in his own person. He has given you everything you need in Christ, in Christ. And what he just tells you is, receive it, believe it. This is what it means. You know, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I just didn't buy a ticket to get out of hell. I accepted everything that God has accomplished in Christ is now mine. I have free, instant, daily, continual access to in Christ. All I have to do is step in to faith. And the devil and sin and the world and other people, they try to steal that from us. They assault our hearts and minds. But he says, Paul says, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in a bodily fashion. And you are complete in him. That's what Ezekiel 40 through 48 shows us. You are complete in him who is the head of all rule and authority. That's where we're going to end. That's a Tim Atchley verse. We are complete in Christ. We are filled to the full in Christ. We have everything we need in Christ. So, Lord, I thank you that my brothers and sisters have hung with us through this whole laborious section of Ezekiel's law, Lord. Didn't do it justice, Lord. I study it way better than I teach it, but so be it, Lord. You take the words that your word speaks to us, Lord, and impart the grace to my brothers and sisters. Increase their faith. Lord, we don't increase our own faith. Grace is the source of our faith. So fill my brothers and sisters with grace from your gracious words in the Word of God. Fill them up with faith, and so that they have access, Lord, to the new temple, Lord, access to the new heavens and the new earth, access to your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your authority, your shepherding care of us, Lord. Fill them up with faith so that they understand, Lord God, that starting today and for the remainder of their days, we can be victors. We can be overcomers. We can be high priests, a kingdom of high priests of the Most High God, and we can sit down and eat with the prince as he sits in the gate and eats and celebrates, Lord, your presence among God's people. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.